Well, it is, I guess, the top of the hour, so let's go ahead and get started. We can do that without Amos, and he can just have to catch up. In chapter 5, we find an event that's very famous, and that the writing on the wall. Of course, that's a saying that you hear, you know, the writing's on the wall, and signifying signs that would tell you of impending doom. And in this case, that would be the correct interpretation. The writing on the wall will, in fact, signify the impending doom of the Babylonian Empire. And what we're going to find is at the end of this chapter, chapter 5, we're going to come to the end of Babylon's reign. And soon after that, the end of the captivity of Israel in Babylon after 70 years. Then we're going to deal with Darius and Cyrus and the decrees and dealing with them next week. And then we're going to start the second half of the book of Daniel, which deals with end time events primarily. So it'll be a change of pace, but hopefully a good change of pace as we go. You need to understand all biblical writers, and Daniel is no exception. As we go through the Bible, the tendency is to, as we go from verse to verse to verse, we think that all these things happen within just a short amount of time often. But that's not always the case, and this is another instance of that not being the case. Because in chapter 4, we leave off with Nebuchadnezzar and him realizing and vocalizing the fact that God is the King of heaven and that his kingdom is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation and that the God of Israel is omnipotent. And that so you have that realization. And then you enter chapter 5 and all of a sudden you have Belshazzar. And in verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Well, you need to understand something, because what we find here is there's a skip of time. There's a lapse of time where Daniel really did not elaborate on anything, because we found out in chapter 4, rather, that Nebuchadnezzar was out there living among the wild beasts for 7 years. He was, who knows what he, whether he's naked or just in a skin or whatever the case may be, but he was out there eating whatever he could find. The dew of the heavens was landing on him every morning, and he was out of his mind for the most part, and until he came to his senses, then his kingdom was restored. But there was a 7-year period where Babylon has no king in the Bible, as far as we know. But there is a king, and we can assume some things, because somebody had to reign during that time. If you turn to 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 27, there's another name that's mentioned in your Bible, and we know that he also reigned as king of Babylon and during this 70 years. 2 Kings 25, 27, evil Merodach reigned. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, so very specific as far as the time period, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. So up until then, Jehoiachin had been in prison, and when Nebuchadnezzar went into exile for 7 years, such as it was, we assume anyway that evil Merodach reigned for those 7 years, and he befriended Jehoiachin at that time and took care of him. So there's a lapse of time between Daniel chapter 4, the end of that, and Daniel chapter 5. But those events obviously didn't rate by the Holy Spirit-inspired writings of Daniel. So what doesn't rate in his writings, I'm not going to comment any more on, because that's about all that's said of evil Merodach in the Bible, that he was a king of Babylon at that time. But Belshazzar is the character that we're going to deal with in chapter 5. He was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And his father's name was, and I have to have trouble saying these sometimes, Nabonidus. N-A-B-O-N-I-D-U-S. So kind of a strange name, not one that you're probably going to give any of your kids anytime soon. But his father was the reigning king, and Belshazzar, a co-regent with his father. You need to understand that that's not an unusual situation in your Bible. We saw that situation in one of the earlier studies in Daniel, where there was a younger king, and his mother was co-regent. So not an unusual situation at all. And his father, Nabonidus, who seems to have been away from Babylon at the time of all these events. So here we find Belshazzar, and he is throwing a party, has 1,000 of his lords, and they're, you know, drinking the wine, and they've got all the highfalutin people around. In verse 2, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in your Bible, father does not always mean father as you and I think of it. It can be a grandfather or even farther back than that. When Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are referenced in the New Testament, they're called the fathers. And so it doesn't necessarily denote a particular generation, but rather that Belshazzar was a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken these vessels out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. So notice who all's there. You've got the king Belshazzar, you've got the princes, you've got Belshazzar's wives, his concubines, and they're all going to drink from these temple vessels. And when they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. Well, there's a problem there, and you can probably spot that immediately. God is not going to look highly upon this use of the temple vessels that Nebuchadnezzar apparently had in storage up until that time. But beyond that, Belshazzar then engages in idol worship. This is the issue with Nebuchadnezzar, even to the point of building a statue of himself that was 90 feet high and covering it with gold and telling everybody to worship that. So here comes Belshazzar, and he engages in idol worship, and he has basically disregarded what his father or grandfather, as the case may be, Nebuchadnezzar, had come to realize. And Nebuchadnezzar started out as an idol worship, as an idol worshiping heathen. And then after his 7-year stint in the wilderness, his exile, he came to his senses, and he came to his mind, and he came to the realization that there is but one God, and that God Almighty reigns omnipotent over heaven and earth and is in control of all things. And so he came to that realization. Well, that lesson was not long learned, apparently, because here you have a great group of people, including Belshazzar the king, along with all his princes and his wives and concubines and who knows what else was there. But meanwhile, they're not regarding the God of Israel. They're not regarding Jehovah God. You're going to see that they worshipped gods the same as Nebuchadnezzar did all the way back in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. So he didn't learn the lesson, did he? Verse 4, they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold. Now notice the order of metals here, gold and of silver, of brass and of iron. That's the order of metals of the statue that was in the image that was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The head of gold, the arms and the breastplate of silver, the thighs and torso of brass, and then the legs and feet of iron, and of course the feet mixed with clay. Then you have of wood and of stone. So these are all false gods, just dumb idols, as Paul would say. So during the reign of Zedekiah, now he was king of Israel at one time. The temple itself was sacked. You know that. You've probably seen the History Channel and their their account of that. If you looked at 2 Kings once again in chapter 25, verse 8 this time, I'm trying to point you toward the account of these things so you can you can put events together in the Bible, what's happening where and when. And in verse 8, we find out that in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So that gives you a time reference. Nebuchadnezzar became king with the defeat of Egypt and that empire, and then he turned his sights on Judah, and he sieged Judah over the course of a number of years. So you see, this was the 19th month and 7th day, and or 19th year, 5th month and 7th day of Nebuchadnezzar's reign before these events happen. So again, don't let it be lost on you. These things do not happen in a vacuum, and they don't happen instantaneously. We're dealing with a 70-year period, and that only in 5 chapters of the book of Daniel. Well, so at any rate, the king of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, there came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard. All these people have long names, do they not, in the Old Testament? But he was captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon unto Jerusalem, and he burnt the house of the Lord. So here's the sacking and burning of the temple at Jerusalem, and he and also the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every man's house burnt he with fire. So it's the destruction of the whole city of Jerusalem. And if that weren't bad enough, all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. And so when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you find out that those two books deal with the rebuilding of that temple that got burned and the walls that got knocked down. So that's what that's all about. Verse 13, if you look there, you see some of the things that they carried off. In that temple were pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord. And apparently they were rather large. And the bases and the brass and sea that was in the house of the Lord did the Chaldees break in pieces and carried the brass of them to Babylon. So they were too big to take away. They had no... Muth Brothers was not in business yet. And they had no semis and all that to do it with. Verse 14 is more of more relevant interest to us, though. You have the pots and the shovels, the snuffers and the spoons, and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took they away, and the fire pans and the bowls, and such things as were of gold, and of silver, in silver the captain of the guard took away. So they took all the valuables away, including those things of the temple, all the vessels of the temple. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he apparently either knew something or had a suspicion. There's never any record of him using those temple vessels. And there's not a record of him destroying them, melting them down to make images and statues, because they are available for Belshazzar. Well, the temple vessels, if you look at Ezra chapter 1, you're going to have to go to the left in your Bible to find Ezra. Ezra chapter 1, verse 11, you find that all the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400, so quite a few. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. So at the end of the captivity, what that's all about, at the end of the captivity in Babylon, they took those vessels, those temple vessels, and they took them back to Jerusalem because they were going to use them in the temple. So now you know what happened to them. That's the whole point of that. There's a lot of history involved here, and trying to sort out the history of the nation Israel as they go into captivity, come out of captivity, as temples get built and as temples get burned and rebuilt and all these things. It's significant, and it's sometimes difficult to put a finger on. So that's the reason why I give you these little tidbits and facts like that. But by use of the temple vessels, right off the bat, if you know anything about God, if you know anything about the Bible, God's not going to be very happy with the use of these particular things. I have a feeling Nebuchadnezzar kind of had a sneaking suspicion that would be the case. Isaiah 52:10 says that the Lord hath made bare his holy arms in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And then the next verse we find out that only the clean priests of Israel could touch the vessels. We know that, do we not? From Deuteronomy and such, the law that was in place at this time, the ceremonial cleansing and the times where priests could enter into different parts of the temple. And in the next verse, Isaiah 52:11 says, "Depart ye, depart ye." This is a prophecy, by the way, about the return of Israel to Jerusalem out of Babylon. Isaiah says, "Depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of her midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." Well, what's the chances that Belshazzar, his thousand lords, his wives and concubines, had been ceremonially cleansed and were priests of Israel? Very little chance of that. So, again, right off the bat, you know there's going to be problems. Well, here comes the Holy Spirit of God. God, the Holy Spirit, manifests himself and brings with him a warning. Now, if this had happened to me as I'm sitting in my studio apartment or whatever Belshazzar happened to be in with his party folk, it would have done more than what the Bible describes, I think. But it would have made a believer out of me. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 5, in the same hour, so as they're drinking from these temple vessels and having their party, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So imagine with me for just a moment, nothing but a hand floating in the air, writing on the wall in the plaster. Now, you know how hard plaster is. So this is not, the hand's not using an awl or an engraving device. But as the hand moves, the words appear in the plaster on the wall. And Belshazzar saw this. That just brings up instances of other manifestations, physical manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit has throughout the Bible manifested himself through different images and things. Mark 1:10, here comes the dove descending upon Jesus as he comes up out of the water being baptized. Acts chapter 2 and 3, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and that sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and started speaking in tongues. So different manifestations. I don't know why anybody would think it would be beyond the God of the universe to make a hand that wrote on plaster. So meanwhile, that is what Belshazzar saw, and it troubled him greatly. Actually, I think it probably troubled him with a sense of dread and foreboding. Because in verse 6, we see the king's countenance was changed. So his attitude, his appearance, everything about him was changed. Just as if you'd seen a ghost, I guess. And his thoughts troubled him, no doubt. No doubt they did. Because the last supernatural event that we really see that happened to the king of Babylon in the book of Daniel happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And that was a year before he went into a seven-year exile. So here comes this hand writing on the wall, another supernatural event occurring. No doubt Belshazzar had this dread and thinking, uh-oh, now I'm in trouble. Well, his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Here's his knees knocking together. Yeah, that's right. Exactly. So that's obviously scary. A lot like the time I was up on top of that 30-foot ladder. I've told some of you about this, and I was, extension ladder up against the house, and I climbed to the very top of it. what a stupid thing for me to do. Because you've all seen the movies where the bad guy's coming and you know, you're yelling at the heroine or the hero, you know, run, and they're just like a stone, you know, they're frightened so much they can't move. Well, that was me at the top of this ladder. And I thought I was just going to have to retire and get my Social Security check sent to the top of that ladder. So I can kind of understand that knees knocking. Meanwhile, the ladder was shaking so much, it was probably registering on the Richter scale somewhere. So you get kind of the picture. He's scared. He looks, then after this event, Belshazzar, instead of remembering Nebuchadnezzar and the events surrounding that and the proclamation that God is the Almighty God, he turns to what? The wisdom of this world. He turns to the same thing Nebuchadnezzar turned to prior, and that was the wise men of Babylon. You know, Paul talks about the wisdom of this world in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, and it's God doesn't regard it very highly, does he? So Daniel chapter 5, verse 7, the king Belshazzar, he cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, and these people aren't really wise. They're just charlatans. They're just fakes, the same as they were when Nebuchadnezzar talked to them. He says to these guys, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck. So he's going to be Mr. T is what he's going to look like, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing. No big surprise there, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Well, first of all, again, what jumps off the page to me is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where we can cross dispensations of time and dispensations of God dealing with men and know one thing for sure, that in any dispensation, what Paul says, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, these guys were anything but spiritual, they're just pretenders. So they could not read the handwriting on the wall. So don't let that pass you by either. That truth crosses dispensational boundaries, does it not? Well, because of his knowledge of Nebuchadnezzar's experience, understand this. Belshazzar knew about what happened to his grandfather. He was not born in a vacuum and kept in the basement, locked up, ignorant of all the events that had gone on. So he knew about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and knowing that, he knew also that he was in trouble. And in verse 9, then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonied. Well, we find that word astonied again. Just astonished and just like a rock. Jaws dropping everywhere. And so they were astonied. Well, next we find another player show up, and this is the queen. And we don't, frankly, know a whole lot about her, other than what Daniel says, and that's not a bunch. But we can know this, that the queen was not the wife of Belshazzar. Belshazzar had his wives and his concubines already present, and he was one of two regents ruling over the city of Babylon, the empire, at the time, him and his father. So you can take your pick. The queen was either his mom, his stepmom, or grandpa's wife, his grandmother, Nebuchadnezzar's wife. So you can take your pick, but we don't know. So where we don't know, we'll just say we don't know. But here comes the queen. And by reason of words of the king and his lords, so she was not there. You can discern that too. She was not at this party. But she heard about what was going on. And so she comes in. She came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. A common greeting, apparently. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. The queen had first-hand knowledge, not had just heard or heard stories of, but had first-hand knowledge, apparently, of Daniel and his dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. So if I was just to take a stab, and this is only an opinion, so don't write this down in ink, rather pencil would be better, it was probably his grandma, Nebuchadnezzar's wife, but I don't know that for a fact. Daniel chapter 5:11. The queen says, "There is a man in thy kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods and in the days of thy father light and understanding and wisdom." Notice also, the queen refers to the holy gods, plural. She does not recognize Jehovah God as the only God. but it says, "Like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers." So you all remember when that happened. "For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." So she turns on Belteshazzar. I got to keep my belts straight here. She tells Belteshazzar about Daniel and says, "Call him, he can help you out." So just like I put in my notes here, that just like people who know about Jesus but don't have a relationship with the Lord, don't have really knowledge of the Lord, Belteshazzar had heard of Daniel, but never met him, never dealt with him, never cared about him, never read his writings, never, you know, paid any attention to him. And this is, frankly, in a kingdom with a city with over 1 million people in it. So it's a large place. There's not just 35 people around the table playing all this out. So it's a large place, and Belteshazzar has never met Daniel. So in comes Daniel. In verse 13, "Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel?" So he's asking, "Are you him? Which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? And I have even heard of thee." So he had heard of him, but never met him. "I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing." So he's turning to Daniel. Same way Nebuchadnezzar did. Same type of events. Well, Daniel is offered a position, and that as third ruler for giving a proper interpretation of the writing. Now, that would be, this business of third ruler would be verification that Belteshazzar and his father, not Nebuchadnezzar, but rather Nabonidus, were co-rulers of Babylon at this time. So that would have made three co-rulers if Daniel had accepted this position. And in verse 16, Belteshazzar says, "I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Well, let me just stop right here and tell you that when you read commentaries about Daniel, and there's plenty of them out there, there's going to be commentary about, first of all, the authenticity of the book of Daniel, and we dealt with some of that. There's going to be commentary about the authenticity of the events in the book of Daniel, in the miracles, who wrote Daniel, the fact that there's words from different languages in Daniel, the fact that it was written in two different languages, and nobody even wants to recognize, for the most part, that Daniel ever existed. Here comes another bit of controversy, because history says if you read any historical account, it'll say that Nabonidus was the ruler when Babylon fell to the Medes. That he was the last ruler of Babylon. The Bible tells you that Belshazzar was the last ruler of Babylon. Well, the fact of the matter is this. Belshazzar was the one present during these events. Nabonidus was out conquering somewhere, doing something. He had run to the store to get ice cream. Whatever the case might be, he was not in town. And again, Daniel deals with the events that immediately concern the prophecies and the events that lead up to this. So the fact that one of the co-regents was not in town makes no difference to Daniel. Here's another thing. There, just as I had told you in 12 lessons ago, that there have been archaeological discoveries since many commentaries were written saying that the book of Daniel is nothing but a made-up fictional heresy. Guess what? They dug up some things. And from the things that they dug up, I wouldn't be able to read it. I wouldn't know what it says. But somebody has translated what was written on a cuneiform tablet. And the inscription was by Nabonidus himself. It was quoting him. And I'll read it to you. It says, "Me." Now, this, it sounds like a child speaking because I suppose the translation. But it says, "Me, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, from sin..." "From sin against thy great divinity, do thou save me, and health and long days numerous do thou multiply." Apparently, prayer to a god of some sort. "And of Belshazzar, my eldest son, the delight of my heart in the worship of thy great divinity, his heart do thou establish, and may he not consort with sinners." So here we have the father confirming that Belshazzar was his oldest son in a cuneiform tablet which has been dug up out of the sand somewhere. And that, 20, 30 years ago, that those events happened. So there's archaeological evidence to prove, once again, that the Bible's right and all the critics are wrong. Now, I could have told you that before the archaeological evidence, but nevertheless, there you have it. Google it if you like. Daniel, then, in the whole course of events, Daniel was offered this position as the third ruler in the kingdom, and he declines. And instead, he wants to give Belshazzar a history lesson, and does. Daniel chapter 5, verse 17, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor." So they're stating what we already knew. It was God who put Nebuchadnezzar in his position. "And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down." So Nebuchadnezzar was given by God all power to do whatever he wanted, anywhere he wanted to do it. But when Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, that would have been the final straw there, would have been the setting up of that golden image of himself. "He was deposed from his kingly throne," that's the 7-year exile, "and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will." So there's the history lesson that Daniel's giving to Belshazzar concerning Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather. So really, he's just telling him what he already knew. the knowledge of Nebuchadnezzar and his fate made no difference, apparently, to Belshazzar. In other words, you can learn a lot from history, but most people don't. They might know history. They might know about history. They might know what happened in history. But we always repeat the same mistakes of history. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. The same mistakes have been and are repeated by Belshazzar. He knew, did he not, that the worship of false idols and false gods was going to lead to the wrath and anger of Jehovah God. He knew, did he not, that Jehovah God had set Nebuchadnezzar up in this position, that Nebuchadnezzar had not earned it, bought it, or otherwise achieved it, but rather it was God who put him there and the greatness of the kingdom. So these lessons are lost on Belshazzar, as oftentimes they are on the rest of us too. So you have Daniel chapter 5, verse 22. Daniel says, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." So once again, everything Daniel just told him about his granddaddy, he already knew. But Daniel says, "Thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of this house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass and iron, wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." You know, I like verse 23. And for this reason, because as Daniel is telling Belshazzar exactly, I mean, he's telling it like it is, but notice that last part. The God in whose hand thy breath is. Every breath that you and I take is up to God Almighty. And most oftentimes we forget that very thing. The next breath you draw is only because God allows you to draw that breath. So that kind of puts things into a whole different perspective, does it not? Well, Daniel interprets the writing on the wall. Verse 24, "Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Many, many, tekel, a parson. And this is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighted in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Well, whether you know it or not, a lot of our English language actually comes from the Babylonian language. It was at the Tower of Babel, was it not, that God confounded the languages of men? But they all come from a common derivative. At one time, all men spoke the same language. Well, meni, I guess is how you would say it, is actually a monetary toll, like you would, like a coin, for instance, like I have in my pocket, maybe a quarter. That would be some of my life savings here. There you go. So there's a meni. What's that sound like? Money. That's the word. Money. So money, God hath numbered thy kingdom, the worth of it, by money, and finished it. Tekel is a tokenary weight. Not many people use tokens anymore, but tokens were never legal tender, but rather they were valuable according to the weight and a token. So tekel, thou art weighted in the balances and art found wanting. The last one, a parson, is actually division or a portion. Now, when I say a parson, No, it's not a preacher. Rather, parson would be to parse. You parse out something, that would be something that you might say today, and that would be to divide or to make a portion. And verse 28, Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So you see that these are actual words and not just nonsense. Well, Daniel, against his will, but it really becomes meaningless, is given, and I'm sure Daniel knew this, but he's given that third ruler status in the Babylonian kingdom. So he gets to be third ruler for a day or less. Daniel chapter 5, verse 29, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet. Obviously, Belshazzar thought that if he gave Daniel favor, made him third ruler, gave him the Mr. T starter set and the new threads, that everything would probably be okay. That he was going to make Daniel's God happy or assuage somebody's wrath. So he clothes him with scarlet, puts a gold chain around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. You know, that's a good way to do business, and that's what's often done. You have a problem with one of your employees has a problem with a policy or wants a raise or this or that. Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you a new title. And, a new stapler on your desk and, you know, things like that. That's exactly what it amounted to. The third ruler, I'm certain, wouldn't have a whole lot of power or say, kind of like the vice president of this country. So Belshazzar is killed. And the Medes and the Persians take the kingdom. Now remember, in the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom. Then the shoulders and the arms were of silver, and they are the Medes and the Persians. After that comes the brass, which is the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great and such, and then after that the iron, which is the Roman Empire. But in that night, so it didn't take 12 months like it did for Nebuchadnezzar, this was immediate. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. 62 years old. Now, here comes another controversy. Because the fact of the matter is that Cyrus, the Persian, really took the kingdom. He was the mastermind and the general that was responsible for taking the kingdom. And yet our Bible says Darius the Median took the kingdom. What the Bible doesn't tell you is that Darius the Median was the one responsible for the military the conquest of Babylon, but rather that Darius the Median took over ruler of the kingdom of Babylon, which is exactly what happened. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 25, let's tie up a few of these things and see what the deal is here. In Jeremiah chapter 25, we have the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning the fate of Babylon, and it's partially fulfilled in verse 31. Now, understand this. In the book of Revelation, you also have Babylon, the city and the system, falling. So not all of Jeremiah's prophecy has been fulfilled. Oftentimes in prophecy, it deals with more than one set of events, or you have a forerunner or type, and then you have the actual fulfillment. You'll see in Jeremiah 25, verse 12, that some of this came to pass, and some of this was, in fact, fulfilled. Jeremiah says, it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished. So here we are at the end of the 70 years, that I will punish the king of Babylon. And that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. Well, all right. First of all, the land of the Chaldeans, which is modern-day Iraq, that neck of the woods. So we're all pretty familiar with where it's located. Babylon is some 50 miles outside of Baghdad, somewhere in that neighborhood. And it is pretty much a pile of dust and sand, but there are remnants of it underneath. So it has, in fact, been made a desolation as we look at it today, but it has not always been that way. As a matter of fact, there were Jews living in it and had two Jewish universities as late as 1100 A.D. The Mohammedans, the Muslims, inhabited part of it. It was a village and then came to a little more prominence, but has since been abandoned. It has not been a perpetual desolation, is what I'm trying to get at. It was inhabited for at least 1,500 years after the prophecy, after the 70-year time was done. So this business of it, a perpetual desolation, that has not come to pass. Look at verse 13 and 14. God says, I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in the book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. What Jeremiah is saying, and he may not have known this at the time, may never have known it, was he was giving prophecy that would not be fulfilled until right before the Lord comes back, the day of the Lord. And the countries are named that are, you know, that are cursed and destroyed by God, the land of the Chaldeans being one, and then it will be made a perpetual desolation. So don't let prophecy fool you. That's why it's so helpful to be familiar with the actual events that went on and to be able to identify what things have been fulfilled and what still will be fulfilled. You know, trying to rightly divide that is a task in and of itself. And there's a whole lot of controversy about prophecy. I can just tell you that right now. But you can see, if you take your Bible literally, that part of verse 12 has been fulfilled, part of it has not. So God tells you that he will make that land a perpetual desolation, and he will. It's just that has not happened yet, even though it's nothing but a sand heap right now. It has not always been that way. It's just like when the Lord said that not one stone of the temple would be left upon another. And if you're not inclined to take your Bible literally, you look over there and you see the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim holy place sitting on where the Temple Mount is. And you say, well, there's that prophecy fulfilled, and it was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans came in and sacked Jerusalem and knocked the temple down and all these things. If you're of a mind to not take the Bible literally and think that God doesn't know what he's talking about, then maybe that would be true. But the fact of the matter is, God does know what he's talking about. And the Bible is literal. And there's thousands upon thousands of stones still one upon another in the Western Wall. The Wailing Wall is what they call it. So that prophecy, while the temple was destroyed, not all of the Temple Mount was destroyed, and there's still stones upon stones, and so those things have not yet completely occurred yet. So be careful when you're watching Jack Van Impe and all of them. Just be careful, because they're going to tell you that things happen that haven't happened, and they're going to tell you things that are wrong. You need to do your own study and figure out what's what. Well, so here's a Jeremiah making that prophecy, not all of which has been fulfilled. Turn to Isaiah chapter 21. You're going to see that this is an event in Israel's history that was momentous. This was an event that, as a matter of fact, if I remember the genealogy right, there were, and somebody's going to correct me because I think I'm probably going to get this wrong, there were 14 generations between Adam and Moses. 14 generations between Adam and Abraham, is that right? I think so. 14 generations between Abraham and David. 14 gener. No, I'm doing it wrong. 14 generations between David and the Babylonian captivity. And then another 14. I'm ended up with too many generations. But the Babylonian captivity fits in there. And I'd have to do the study and tell you. It's not on the tip of my mind. But meanwhile, the generational aspect, the genealogy of Christ, the Babylonian captivity fits in there. You know, if you're... It has been a rough night. Thank you very much. I didn't think it had been that rough. Somebody tells me it has. So, moving right along with our roughness. Isaiah chapter 21. So here you have Babylon taken by deception is what we find out. Now, Herodotus was a pagan historian who wrote about these things. You gotta take those accounts with a grain of salt. And Herodotus will tell you that it was Cyrus, and where the Bible tells you that it was Darius the Median. Well, again, you got to know some things. Meanwhile, what happened was Darius the Median was the uncle of Cyrus the Persian. You see, it's the Medes and the Persian. It's a it's a joint venture between the Medes and the Persians, and they end up conquering the Babylonian Empire and being the world ruler until the Greeks come along and Alexander the Great and all that. Darius was a Mede. Cyrus was a Persian. He was on the Persian side of the family. You know, everybody has a side of the family they don't want to admit to. Well, he was the Persian side of the family. Darius was Cyrus's uncle. And Darius had laid siege to Babylon, which was extremely heavily fortified, for almost 20 years. Without any success whatsoever, called for Cyrus, and Cyrus devised a plan, which is actually spoken of and prophesied in your Bible, of how to defeat Babylon. So once again, we see God's providence in action. God knew there was going to be a 70-year captivity, and he knew how thick those walls were, and he knew that there weren't any hammer drills or nuclear bombs that were going to be capable of getting through those walls. Something had to be done, and God arranged it. You see, the Euphrates River went right through the middle of the city. And all around the walls, I don't know for certain, but it said that this city was 15 miles by 15 miles square. 15 miles on each side. It was a big square, and you know, it was a planned city like Columbus, Ohio was, and had all the straight streets to go and a road around the whole wall. Meanwhile, the Euphrates River went through the city, so it had to enter and exit. And there were gates that, in iron bars, that kept people from swimming in. You know, you had to fortify the river too. Well, there's deception abroad, and things happening. It just so happens on the night that Belshazzar is throwing this wild, drunken party, and the whole city is in a stupor. There's some people, apparently, who are being a little deceptive about things. So you have Darius, the uncle of Cyrus, and he was given reign over Babylon, by the way, for 2 years, until Cyrus returned and then took control of the reins of Babylon. So that's the story there. Meanwhile, Isaiah chapter 21, verse 2. Let's go there. You see Isaiah prophesying, he says, "A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth." Somebody's up to something. "Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media." So these are Elam had not yet been fully conquered by Babylon at that time, and here comes the Medes. "All the sighing thereof have I made to cease." Skip down to verse 6. "For thus saith the Lord, said unto me, Go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses and a chariot of camels, and he hearkened diligently with much heed." So you got a watchman on the wall of Babylon looking out, and he just sees these chariots out there. And what would you think? You'd be laughing. They've laid siege now for 20 years and haven't been able to make a dent. And here's a couple of chariots out there. Who cares, right? So nobody's paying attention to this. Verse 8, and he cried, "A lion, my Lord! I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole night." So he's continually on the watch, he said. "And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen." So not what you'd call a huge fighting force. "And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken under the ground." Well, this gives you the idea that maybe it wasn't the 200 million of Revelation that had to overrun the city. Maybe it wasn't this huge fighting force. Maybe Darius, who had expended a lot of effort in 20 years trying to get Babylon's wall to fall down, who hadn't gotten anywhere, maybe they changed plans. Cyrus shows up and they devise a plan. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. As it turns out, Isaiah enters into the city by going in through the gates that barred the river. But the deception, the treachery, the spoiler that spoileth, in Isaiah 21, there was someone, it was an inside job. There was someone inside the walls of Babylon who unlocked the gates and let them in. And then meanwhile, you got all this drunken revelry going on, the noise and all that, and people shouting and doing whatever they do, kind of like the 4th of July with lots of booze. You can't hear anything. Nobody's paying any attention to anything. Someone could break into your house and you're in the front yard. You'd never know it. That's exactly what went on. The river, the Euphrates River, got diverted. So it dried up the river so they were able to get in, drive their chariots in. And the gates were left unlocked by someone on the inside, so they were able to get in through the gates. Isaiah 44, verse 24, start right there. "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer." Now, bear in mind this. This was written 150 years before Cyrus was born. Prophecy. Boy, it's amazing stuff. God knew what was going to happen. "Thus saith the Lord, my Redeemer, or thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth above the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, that maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers." So that's God saying, this is who I am. "That saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof." Giving Israel hope, saying, you will go home. Verse 27, "That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers." Here we're going to have specific events that happen. Verse 28, "That saith of Cyrus," and this is a direct reference to Cyrus the Persian. That's Cyrus the Persian, by the way, who's mentioned by Ezra in chapter 1. "He is my shepherd." And we're gonna run into Cyrus again before it's all over with. "He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." God's got big plans for Cyrus. Next chapter, Isaiah 45, verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." The city of Babylon had two-leaved gates, and that was what was across the river, and they were opened for the armies of the Medes and the Persians to enter in through the river. "I will go before thee," the Lord says, "and make the crooked places straight." You get the idea of what the Lord's doing? That he's the one who in his own way, everything just all worked out. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. They had iron bars that went all the way down to the bottom of the river to keep people from swimming under the gates. The gate was in the wall, but the iron bars went all the way down to the bottom. They got broken. Verse 3, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. So here's the purpose. Once again, when Nebuchadnezzar was given the kingdom of Babylon, it was a witness to the world and to Israel that God was the king of the, king of all, that he was God. And again, God says, my purpose is that you will know that I am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee. By thy name I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Cyrus did not know the God of Israel. Cyrus did not regard the God of Israel. But the God of Israel was using Cyrus as his servant. By the way, that's exactly what's going to go on with the Antichrist, too. You can find those same verses where God manipulates the Antichrist in the time of the end. I am the Lord, verse 5, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That they, here's another purpose for this whole doing, that they, that's Israel, may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. Again, God proving himself to be the God of the universe, glorifying himself in the events of prophecy and in the events of that he directs during this time. Nebuchadnezzar, let me put in a couple more things and then we're going to be done. I've told you numerous times throughout this study that the kingdom of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the events that happened were types in a lot of ways. And I'm going to introduce to you a couple more types, pictures of things to come, where Israel can look back on their captivity and see the events that happened and learn from them. Again, God used Cyrus, gave Cyrus power in order to show that he was God. That both to Cyrus, but specifically to Israel. The same for Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he was in his kingdom, and this was the most powerful, the largest, the most magnificent. I don't know if there really was a Hanging Gardens of Babylon or not, one of the seven wonders of the world. I have no clue, because they've never found any evidence. That's, again, Herodotus that wrote about those. But even so, it was a magnificent, huge city, and that at a time when you picture people running around almost in sheepskins, very backward, and yet it was the largest, possibly in a lot of ways, most advanced city the world has ever known. Certainly the most powerful. Nebuchadnezzar in his kingdom, a type of Israel, a type of the Lord in his kingdom. The city on the hill, the Zion, the being the head and not the tail. Nebuchadnezzar was given power by God as Israel, given power by God, departed from his kingdom, made to, run out of his kingdom and his authority, as Israel was run out of their kingdom and authority. Returned to his kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar was, after the recognition of the omnipotence of Jehovah God, as will Israel be to their kingdom. So you can see there's a lot of parallel typism in Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. You can kind of cross-reference the receiving the blessings of Deuteronomy chapter 28, specifically verse 13, well, specifically all of them, verse 13, one of the blessings concerning Israel, the Lord shall make thee the head, Israel, and not the tail. Thou shalt be above only and not beneath. And that was the position that was given to Nebuchadnezzar as Paul says in Romans, to provoke them to jealousy is why Paul was given the dispensation of the grace of God in the ministry to the Gentiles, to provoke Israel to jealousy. They've been provoked time and time again, have they not? Meanwhile, Belshazzar was not given a second chance. He had the advantage of seeing what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar and the second chance given to him, and disregarded the whole thing. Belshazzar, you could say, is a type of unrepentant Israel, that even though they had had the knowledge, the foreknowledge, the scriptures, all the advantages, still unrepentant and unbelieving. You can tie that into the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28, where things are not going to go well. The other type, and I'll leave you with this, the other type that you can put together here is probably a little bit deeper than that one, but I think it's every bit as valid, and that is this, that Nebuchadnezzar in a lot of ways typifies Israel in their old covenant, where God's promise is that if you don't keep the commandments and do all the things, things aren't going to go well. If you do, you're going to get all the blessings. If you mess up and repent and come back, then things will go well again. That's the old covenant system. You have one like the Son of God there in the furnace with Daniel in the interim. So you have the intervention of the Lord, and then you have Belshazzar come about. What's the difference? When you enter into the Acts period, you run into folks like Ananias and Sapphira, who are not given a second chance, who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and they're gone, just as Belshazzar was gone. He's dead. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, where remission is, there is no more sacrifice for sin. So again, you can put the whole five chapters of the first five chapters of Daniel together, and I suppose in sort of a strange way, but in an overall view type of way, you see Israel's situation throughout their entire history. The old covenant, the coming of the Lord, the entering into the new covenant, and then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where there is no more sacrifice for sin at that point. If there is willing sin committed, as there was with Belshazzar, there's a fatal price to pay, as you see in Acts chapter 5. So I just wanted to throw that in and add a little added dimension to the usual spiritualization of the events of Daniel. Put a little bit of extra doctrine in there and get a little deeper meaning to it.